Our story is not over yet. The tale of Queen Esther did not end with the death of the wicked Haman at the tail end of chapter 7. This vile Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is dead. But his decree lives on. The Jews are still in danger of genocide. Trey just read to us from chapter 3 of this book, reminding us of the danger that looms over the Jews throughout the kingdom of Persia in the middle of the 5th century before Christ was born. A Jewish man named Mordecai had refused to fall in honor before a prominent national leader named Haman. And Haman had overreacted to this dishonor to the point of convincing the king, King Xerxes I, also known as Ahasuerus, to give Haman the unthinkable authority to decree the extermination of all the Jews, not just Mordecai, not just some of the Jews, but all of them in a single day in about a year's time. And this decree was signed and sealed with the king's own ring. The Jews throughout the world went into mourning. They dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and they wailed and wailed and wailed as they waited for death to come to their entire people. But then a lot happened, right? In chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 that we've been studying the last few weeks. In just a few short days, a series of unlikely events occurred which resulted in the honoring of Mordecai and the execution of Haman. And those unlikely events swirled around the courageous choices of the brave and beautiful Queen Esther, also known as Hadassah. Queen Esther was this Mordecai's cousin, whom he had raised since she was orphaned, and therefore she also was a Jew, though a secret one. And Esther had, through another series of unlikely events, been elevated above all the other young women in the Persian kingdom to become the queen. After the decree of Haman went out, Mordecai persuaded Queen Esther to take her life in her hands and to plead with her husband, the king, to save the lives of the Jews. She didn't want to, but she decided to do just that, no matter what. And if she was going to die, well, then she was going to die. So we read in chapter 5 how Esther fasted for 3 days, and then robed in royal majesty, she took her life in her hands, going against custom and law to approach the king, even when she had not been invited. And the king spared her life. He extended his golden scepter to welcome her into his presence and asked her what was her request. He said he would grant her even up to half of his kingdom. And Esther wisely and winsomely invited the king and Haman to a short series of banquets, one of the king's favorite things to do. And then and only then did she reveal her true nationality, her deepest identity, and beg him to spare her life and the life of all of the Jews. What a moment of true courage that was. Queen Esther had apparently been elevated to her royal position for such a time as this very moment. Because the king had listened to her impassioned plea and became incensed and enraged. He demanded to know who was behind this plot to kill Esther and her people. Now, of course, we know, having Trey just read it to us, that the king was fully implicated in this plot. He had carelessly and callously agreed to it. He had just given away his ring. But Esther wisely sidestepped that part of it and pointed the finger at the true enemy of the Jews. She said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Do you remember this? The king stormed out. And Haman fell at Esther's feet. And the king came back in. And he charged Haman with attempted rape. And had him impaled upon a ridiculously tall wooden pole that Haman had intended to impale Mordecai upon. the enemy of the Jews was dead. But the story was not over. Haman has died, but his decree lives on. That's why we have chapter 8. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 1. Oh, yeah, let's do what we've been doing since chapter 3. When I read the name of Haman in chapter 8, let's drown it out with loud sounds like boos and hisses. The Jews have been doing that for thousands of years when they retell this story. I think his name appears 6 times in this chapter. Let's do it every single time. I'll remind you, but see if you can spot it before it comes. Little hint for you, his name is in verse 1 and verse 2, so be ready. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Now let's stop there for just a second. Pretty good. You were there with me. The storyteller begins chapter 8 with the words, "That same day." Did you notice that? Wow. What a day that was. This is the same day that has been 2 days long for Xerxes. He hasn't slept since before Esther's first banquet yesterday. That night the king couldn't sleep. So instead of counting sheep, he had his servants read to him the chronicles of his kingdom as a bedtime story. And he just so happened to be reminded of a debt of honor he owed to Mordecai for once saving his life. So first thing in this morning, through a very funny misunderstanding, funny to us, not to Haman, the king had Haman parade Mordecai all through the city of Susa, dressed in a royal robe and riding on a royal horse. That's this same day. It's the same day that Haman's family told him that he was going down. It's the same day that Queen Esther's second banquet, when Haman did go down for good. Remember, timing is everything. The storyteller says that same day, the king gave Queen Esther all of Haman's stuff. Literally, his house. Oh, great. Now I've got a great big gallows in my front yard. In my second property. Well, that same day, Queen Esther put Mordecai in charge of all of Haman's stuff. The historian Herodotus says that in Persian law, the property of a traitor reverted to the crown. So when Haman's face had been covered and his body impaled, his stuff then belonged to King Ahasuerus to give to whomever he pleased. And that's not all that Mordecai got from Haman. Verse 1 says that Mordecai came into the presence of the king, because Esther now revealed their relationship. Wonder what that was like. "So, honey, I want to introduce you to my cousin Mordecai. He's the one who saved your life a few years back, and he's been my advisor and protector all of these years. You can trust him." And see how the king does trust him. What does he do? He gives Mordecai the signet ring which he'd just taken off of the dead man. It's like he's making Mordecai the new grand vizier. Now, I'm not sure that Xerxes was being wise to just give away his ring again so quickly, but at least it's in better hands. Mordecai is no longer just a simple civil servant who works at the front desk. He has now been elevated to a top spot in the kingdom of Persia. But what good is that, if the Jews are all going to die anyway? So Esther begs once more. Verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. Here it comes. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Don't miss this dramatic moment. Esther knows that the clock is still ticking. The decree still stands. So she lets go of all of her dignity and she falls at the king's feet and weeps. You ever done that? Have you ever fallen at somebody's feet and just begged them for something and cry out your eyes? for it? The queen of all Persia was doing that before the king. She's sobbing. She says, who cares if Haman is dead and I now own all of his stuff? Who cares if Mordecai is the prime minister? Even if we're both safe because we're so close to you, king, who cares if the rest of our people are going to die? Please, 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 please nullify the decree of Haman against the Jews. It sure seems to me from verse 4 like she's come again without being invited. Look at verse 4. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. She's safe once again. She's safe to beg for her people's survival. She stands there, her mascara running down her cheeks, and she does her best to persuade the king to do something more. Verse 5. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all of the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Esther knows her man. She knows he's narcissistic, impulsive, passion-driven, tyrannical, dangerous, and not trustworthy. But he does like to be generous. And he does respond to passionate counsel. So Esther pulls out all the stops and persuades like she's never persuaded before. She says it like four ways, that if he really cares for her and he really thinks it's the right thing to do, that he would write out a new order to overrule the decree of Haman. Because if he doesn't, she can't imagine going on. She can't endure it. It's unthinkable. I don't think that's just an act. But I do think it's very persuasive to a husband who might not have been inclined to do anything further. See what he says in verse 7? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew. Here it comes, last one. Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. I feel like he's going to say, what more do you want from me? I've killed your enemy. I've made you incredibly wealthy. What do you want, woman? But he doesn't. He's been persuaded. Verse 8. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Do you see what I mean about the decree lives on? The Medes and the Persians apparently had this ridiculous rule that a law from their king could not be revoked, as if the king could never make a mistake. We saw that back in the book of Daniel. Remember that? Daniel chapter 6 with the Medes and the Persians, King Darius. He was also tricked into making a law that for 1 month you couldn't pray to anyone but him. And Daniel refused to obey that law, and the king could not forgive Daniel. He had to throw him, he felt like he had to, throw him into the lion's den. Is that going to be the fate of all the Jews? They're just going to be thrown to the lions and their neighbors? Oh, nothing I can do about it. My hands are tied. Apparently I signed the paper saying genocide, so it's genocide. So much for up to half my kingdom. How do you change an unchangeable law? Xerxes says, write another decree. He says, here's the trick. You write a counter decree. Now, I find it flabbergasting that the king still just carelessly gives his ring over to Mordecai to write something in his name. Can't he do it himself? Has he not learned anything? But he does allow them to write something that might stop the massacre. And that's not nothing. Because in many ways, it is admitting that his first decree might have been a bad idea. Probably hard for a guy like Xerxes to do. Look at verse 8 again. Write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Dueling decrees. Now, I've said that chapter 8 rhymes with chapter 3. Let me explain what I mean by that. Something very similar happens in chapter 8 as nearly everything that is said or done in chapter 3. It's just the opposite, right? If you listen to what Trey read to us, and then you read chapter 8, you're like, this sounds really familiar. In fact, one statistic I read this week says there are 78% of the exact same Hebrew words in chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, as were in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Chapter 8 rhymes with chapter 3. Look at verse 9. At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. Now stop there for just a second. Does this sound familiar? Yeah. They call the secretaries, just like chapter 3. They give the date. It's actually been 2 months and 10 days since the first decree went out. They address all of the leaders throughout the kingdom, from India to, here it says Kush, which is towards the southern part of Egypt, just like chapter 3. And what key kingdom was between India and Kush? Not just Persia, but what? Israel. And Mordecai made sure that the Israelites got this message loud and clear. That's not something that wasn't in chapter 3. But the Jews need to hear this in their own language so that they can get ready. And just like chapter 3, they get the Pony Express to push this message out to the furthest corner of the kingdom before it's too late. It'll still take months to get there. There is no international texting plan. And here's what the new decree says, verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Same words as chapter 3, destroy, kill, and annihilate. But now it says that the Jews could do that back to anyone who tried to do it to them. Now they have a fighting chance. The second decree makes the first decree very hard to carry out. It basically authorizes a civil war if the followers of Haman ask for it. Notice that Mordecai does not go overboard with the king's ring. He doesn't say, all the Jews are now in charge in every province, the king says. And he doesn't say, all the Jews can now attack whomever they hate. No, he just says they can defend themselves against attackers with proportionate force. Now, it does seem to say that their attackers can destroy, kill, and annihilate their attackers and their attackers' women and children. But we're going to see next week that there's no evidence they went so far as to use that authorization. Perhaps it's just there to rhyme. Perhaps that kind of authorization was only if the women and the children took part in the attacking as well. Or maybe Mordecai went too far. He is just a man, after all. But the point here is that this second decree symmetrically counters the first decree and may spell the survival of the Jewish people. Does that make sense? You with me? This second decree symmetrically counters the first decree and may spell the survival of the Jewish people. When will this happen? Look at verse 12. It's probably going to rhyme with something. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. That's March 7th, 473 BC, the exact same day as was picked by the pur cast by Haman. On that day, the Jews can fight back. Verse 13, a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Does that sound familiar? By now it should. Chapter 8 rhymes with chapter 3. But church, it's a much better song. So how do we apply this part of the story to our lives today? I don't think the Bible is teaching us how to write decrees. Am I right? And I don't think it's promising us that all these same things that happened to Esther or Mordecai are always going to happen to us. At least I hope not. But what does chapter 8 teach us? What's the storyteller telling us today? I think a good way into that is to return once again to the question in the title of our series. Where is God? Where is God in chapter 8? I'm sure the Jews have been feeling that question all along. Where is God when you have an enemy at the very top of the kingdom you live in? Where is God when your enemy has been able to authorize the death of your entire people group? Where is God when you've been traumatized like that? But now things seem to be changing. Your enemy has been stopped and even killed. Now his decree is being countered, and the word is spreading fast. Where is God now? Well, it doesn't say. God is never named in the book of Esther. The storyteller never comes out and says it directly. But at this point in the story, it's kind of hard to miss, isn't it? God may be hidden, but it's pretty obvious he's right there, doing stuff, driving the story forward, moving everything according to his inscrutable but unimprovable plan. I thought of three things to point out that chapter 8 suggests and the rest of the Bible confirms. Here's number one. Where is God in Esther chapter 8? He's right there, righting every wrong. I think that that's why chapter 8 rhymes with chapter 3. So that we feel how someone in chapter 8, someone, is undoing all of the evil of chapter 3. It's poetic justice. Just like we saw last week with Haman being hung on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. But it's poetic justice, not just for two figures, but for everybody. It's poetic justice writ large, poetic justice on the grandest scale, kingdom-wide, worldwide, history-wide is what it points to. Every single thing that is wrong in chapter 3 is being countered in chapter 8, and I think that points to the truth that everything that is wrong in the whole wide world is being righted and will be righted when the Lord Jesus returns. Amen? Abraham prayed it this morning in his prayer. Everything that is broken will be fixed. Everything that is twisted will be straightened out. Everything that is damaged will be mended. Everything that has gone wrong will be set right. Justice will be done and will be seen to be done. And things will be like they should have been. And even better. Because chapter 8 is not just the reverse of chapter 3. It is that. But it's also improved. Chapter 8 rhymes with chapter 3. But it's a much better song. Speaking of songs, we've reached Christmas carol season. And we sang one of them. One of my all-time favorites, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Do you know what my other favorite one is? Anybody remember from years gone by? You got it, Joy to the World. Verse 3 says this, no more let sins and sorrows grow. You got sins? Yeah. You got sorrows? No more. nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. How far? Far as the curse is found. Anywhere you see the curse, the blessings are going to come and flow and touch that place and change it and redeem it and set it right, make it even better than it was in Eden. As far as the curse is found, he's going to reverse the curse and everything will be better than new. Do you need to hear that today? I'll bet you do. Because so often we feel the question, where is God? Is he paying attention? Is he going to do something? Does he know what they're doing to me? And this second decree, sounding so much like the first one, and yet so different and so much better, reminds us that God is righting every wrong. And the Jews, they heard that, and they felt it. They felt it in their bones. Remember, they've been mourning now for 2 months and 10 days. They're wearing scratchy sackcloth. They got ashes smeared all over them. They've been crying every day for 70 days. And the chief mourner was Mordecai. But look at him now. Look at verse 15. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebration. That word feasting is mista, the word for banquet. The Jews are the ones partying now. You feel how this chapter rhymes with chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4? At the end of chapter 3, they were, what's the last word that Trey read to us from chapter 3? Bewildered, right? They didn't know what to do. They were mourning, and Haman was drinking it up. Well, look who's feasting now. I love that picture of Mordecai all dressed up in royal finery. I guess he was a Penn State fan with his blue and white. Turns out Mordecai was the next coach of the Nittany Lions. No. Actually, these are the same royal colors as were on display at the banquets in the first chapter. Chapter 8 rhymes with chapter 1 as well. And it rhymes with chapter 6 when Mordecai was paraded around town by his enemy. Remember, that was probably just the same morning. It must have seemed to Mordecai like a dream. And now it's Mordecai's everyday reality. Church, that's what the new creation is going to be like. The new heavens and the new earth, it's going to feel like a dream come true every single day forever. Remember, every bad thing must come to an end. Or let me put it this way. Point number 2. Where is God? He's right here, working all things to good ends. The book of Esther is shaping up to be a comedy in the classic literary sense. It isn't just funny. It has a happy ending, a good ending, a deliriously good, a deliriously happy ending. I mean, just listen to verse 16 again. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. And that word for happiness can be translated light. Some of your versions may say the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. That's what we're headed towards. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're headed towards. Light and gladness and joy and honor forever. And ever, because his dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Amen? Light and gladness and joy and honor forever and ever and ever. Our Lord is working everything towards that end. Does it seem like it? Often no. Do we feel it? Often no. But that's what's true. That's what he's doing in his hidden way with the whole story of our lives. The Bible tells us this. The Bible says, and we know that all things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean that everything is good. Lots of things are bad. It means that one day, everything will be good. And then it'll be good forever. And that means that you and I can rejoice right now. I think that Mordecai and the Jews were singing Psalm 30 those days. They're so glad David wrote it. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. And we can sing that song today. In fact, we have been this morning. Now think about this. Have the Jews been saved? Let me ask you. Have the Jews been saved yet? No. Their salvation has just been announced. That's it. There are still many months away from the 13th day of Adar. We're going to find out next week what actually happened. But just hearing of this decree is enough to send them into jubilant celebration. How much more should we celebrate on this side of the cross and the empty tomb? It's true that the fullness of the kingdom has not yet come, but our King has come and is coming again. And just knowing that should make every day full of happiness and joy, gladness and honor for you and me. The Lord is working all things to a good end, including our salvation. Because think about this. If this decree works, the bloodline of the Messiah will be safe. If Haman had succeeded in wiping out all of the Jews, then the Christ would not have come the first time. There'd be no Christmas, and there'd be no Good Friday, and there'd be no Resurrection Sunday, and no glorious kingdom to come. But if this second decree does what it's designed to do, then everything is still on track. And not just for the Jews, but also for any Gentiles who come to faith. Apparently that happened even then. Look at the very last sentence of verse 17 before we go to the table. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Now, I'm sure that many of these people were just jumping on the bandwagon. They were fair weather fans who saw how the wind had shifted towards the Jews. So they said, oh yeah, I'm one of them too. Maybe even to get authorization to kill their neighbors next year. But some of them were like Rahab or like Ruth or like the Roman centurion or Lydia or Simon the Tanner. They saw that God was working for the good of his people and they wanted to be a part of that. So they came in to the people of the Messiah. Where is God in Esther chapter 8? He's right there turning his enemies into his family. And he's still doing that for Gentiles like you and me. He does it through the cross. The Bible says God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that great love turns us from enemy into family. The Bible says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And that is what we celebrate at this table. We celebrate the great love that reconciled us to God through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He turned us from enemies into family through his blood, so that all who trust in Jesus Christ are now God's own children. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your King and Rescuer, your own Lord and Savior? If you have, then you're invited to eat and drink this memorial meal with us to celebrate. Celebrate with us that God is righting every wrong and working all things to good ends. Celebrate with us that he has made you and me family through what Jesus did for us at the cross and the empty tomb. If you've not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your King and Rescuer, or are not living like it, then please do not eat and drink this memorial meal with us right now. This is a meal for believers. All believers, but only believers. In the New Testament, when people come to believe in Jesus, they get baptized in water to symbolize their faith and followership. So it makes sense to get baptized first before partaking of communion. I would recommend doing it in that order. But all believers who are walking in fellowship with Jesus and with his people are invited to eat and drink with us today. If that isn't you yet, then I invite you to come to Jesus yourself today. He's the only way to be saved and the only path to eternal joy. He died in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. And then he came back to life to give us eternal life and eternal joy. You think Mordecai looked glorious in his blue and white, gold and purple? Wait till you get a load of Jesus coming on the clouds of glory, riding a white horse, eyes like flames of fire, on his head many crowns, his robe dipped in blood, the armies of heaven, white and pure, following him on white horses. Some of that may be poetic imagery, but it's pointed to something unbelievably glorious and worthy of rejoicing. Yes, we have to wait for it. Yes, our story is not yet over, but one day soon it will be, and the ending of our story will be so glorious, and we will rejoice forever and ever. Amen.